My subject is there room for one more? And I have two lessons to read to you this morning. First, from Matthew chapter 25, which is on page 861, a portion of the parable of the last judgment. And then from Luke chapter 2 on page 889. Reading first from Matthew 25 at verse 44. Then they also will answer, Lord, when did we see thee hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to thee? And then he will answer them, Truly I say to you, as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And they, the rejected, will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And then at Luke chapter 2, verse 1, In those days the decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be enrolled. This was the first enrollment when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be enrolled, each to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be enrolled with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to be delivered. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. There is this unexpected element in Christmas. Those of us who've known the story from all the days of our life for all practical purposes, even now we simply do not expect to find deity in a stable. Somehow the setting is all wrong. The swaddling cloths too plain. The manger too common for the likes of a Savior. The straw inelegant. The animals reeking and noisy. The whole scene too ordinary for our taste. And the cast of characters not much better, with the possible exception of the kings, the three wise men who came from a long distance, as a possible exception. Who among those who were there that night were fit for the role they were playing? The shepherds, too crude. The carpenter, too rough. The mother, too young. Whoever expected a baby? Whoever expected the advent of God to come to be in a helpless child? Had the Messiah arrived with a blazing night sky and the glory of legions of angels with a golden sword in his hand, the world would have been conquered for Christ then and there. And we in the church, to say nothing of the world, wouldn't have much trouble today. Even now, we simply do not expect to face the world in Christ's name, armed only with love. It must seem a bit strange for me to connect the parable of the Last Judgment with the Christmas story. But I tell you this, upon a careful study, there are striking similarities in the story. You will note first that there is the summons. This was not an optional invitation for Mary and Joseph to go to Bethlehem. they were summoned by the decree of Caesar Augustus. Rome needed taxes for their legions, for their roads, for the enormous bureaucracy they'd built up. And this was no RSVP. It was a summons. And those who found themselves in the last judgment, that's not optional either. All of the nations of the earth will be there, but so will I, and so will you, to render an accounting for our lives. Not only is there the similarity of the summons, but the surprises. The incredible incarnation of God in a backwater place like Bethlehem. The very least, it seems to me, of careful planning would have had him arrive in Rome, the center of the universe, or in Athens, the seat of culture, or even in ancient Jerusalem. But God did his thing in Bethlehem with a little baby. He was making his move not by might, but in a manger. Have we overlooked that the reality that a baby is God's vote of confidence in the future? Do you remember who was in charge? Those of you who are parents who have children, when you brought your firstborn home for the first time to stay, you remember that? The household was on red alert. Not a grunt was missed or a burp. A little coughing sound sent you to the cradle or the crib rail, and a nighttime cry brought you immediately to their aid. Who was in charge of the household? You guessed it. The baby was. And the manger? We have dressed it up a bit. Most scholars believe that it was a cave where animals were kept, maybe a shed at the entrance of the cave. What could be more surprising than the scene of the Last Judgment? Both the sheep and the goats were surprised by the herd they ended up in. The sheep did not remember helping our Lord when he was naked and hungry and needed someone to visit him in prison. And the goats had no recollection whatever of having passed him by. God is always doing surprising things in this world. In 1925, when this country celebrated the anniversary of the birth of its greatest president, Abraham Lincoln, there was a cartoon in a paper called the New York World. It pictured two Kentucky farmers leaning on a rail fence, conversing with one another. One farmer said, "Anything new happen around here lately?" And the other one answered, "Nothing much. A new baby was born over at Tom Lincoln's house the other night. Nothing much of significance ever happens here." But when God needed someone to hold this nation together, even though it would come at the expense of a costly war, he raised up someone to lead the nation. And it was the baby born over at Tom Lincoln's house one night. And nothing much ever happens there. And one wonders what the conversation must have been like out and about around the Bethlehem Inn. Surely with all of the crowdedness in the city, someone must have said, "Have you heard that crazy story that's going around? Some lady had a baby last night out back, where the sheep and the animals stay." Be alert. It's easy to conclude that nothing much ever happens around here. It is interesting how these two scenes from the Bible intersect with their similarities of summons and surprise. But interestingly enough, they are similar in one other facet. They are both searching, and they are raising an essential question. Is there room? Those who gather at the Last Judgment, the most pressing on our question on our minds will be, "Am I going to be included? Is there room for me there?" And around the birth of Jesus, a pressing question for Joseph and Mary was, "Is there room for the Savior of the world? Is there room for the least and the lowest to be noticed and helped and cared for in this world?" And it seems to me that it is at this very point that we should begin by noting that we are living in an increasingly crowded world. Worldwide, people are raising the question, is there room for one more? There are overpopulated nations in this world where people are born, live, and die, and never know real nourishment or enough food or anything else. Is there room for one more? The movement of people in the world is toward the city. The world is becoming increasingly urban. The cities contain our citadels of culture, education, medicine, commerce, finance, law, the courts, and what have you. But they also contain the festering sores of deprivation, the rising anger and mounting hopelessness of people at the core of the city. There is a surge toward the common table of resources, and the question being raised is this: is there room at the table for one more? How often is heard the discouraging word, "I need space. I've got to get away. I've got to get out." Wayne Oates, an incisive observer of the human condition, more than a decade ago wrote a book in which he raised the challenge of nurturing silence in an increasing noisy world. And in Atlanta, we know something of that. We are raising the question, will our traffic immobilize us? Is there room for one more car in Buckhead? Interestingly enough, the polls show that the people in Atlanta are more in love with the automobile than in any other city in America. More people in Atlanta drive their cars with one person in it all the way downtown every day than in any other city in America. More than 10 years ago, a member of this church sent me an economic survey. And that survey said that by the year 2000, if we do not have in place in Atlanta a massive metropolitan-wide rapid transit capacity, that the traffic will be moving on 285 at 7 miles an hour, bumper to bumper, 24 hours a day. Does that feel like something familiar to you? Is there room for one more is a real question in this city. The crowdedness of our cities are producing things we have never seen before. The rising anger of those who have nothing, but their frustration is being noticed. How could you help but notice? All of the data indicates that there is a new kind of psychopathic criminal among us committing the most horrible of crimes for the least of reasons. Children are literally killing one another for a pair of athletic shoes. A 13-year-old in Atlanta kills a father of three waiting in his car for his family to emerge from a grocery store where they were picking up just a few things. And the father is shot and killed because he did not show this 13-year-old the proper respect. Murder to end a petty disagreement seems to be as good a way as any to end an argument in the mind of some. Many of these roaming killers in the city are 12 to 18 years old, and sometimes younger. The second most likely cause of death among children 10 to 18 is by firearms. Every 92 minutes, a child somewhere is shot in America. Is there room for one more? And people are saying to me, I'm getting out of this city. I'm moving to a small town, America. Don't move too quick, friends. Because crime in rural, small-time America is growing at a more rapid pace than it is in the cities of America. Do you think the people in Santa Claus, Georgia, all 400 of them, feel safe tonight? Do you think the people in Pearl, Mississippi, feel safe in their town? Are the folks in Paducah, Kentucky, where I preached in the Presbyterian Church many years ago? We feel that we are being mugged by reality. The question, is there room for one more, is a real question. Can we ignore the least and the lowest? We cannot. Basil, Bishop of Caesarea in the 4th century, said this: how can I make you realize the misery of the poor? How can I make you understand that your wealth often comes from their weeping? The very crowdedness of our world causes us to raise the question, is there room for one more? But then there's a second question. Who gets left out? Those who get left out are those who cannot afford to get in. We can and do walk by them. They are not a part of our world. It's not that we are indifferent, we just don't notice. We're on the way in, they're still outside, on the periphery of things, where they've always been. We are startled oftentimes when we notice them. When did we see thee naked, hungry, in prison, sick? We didn't see. If I read the Bible correctly, none of us can be uninvolved in raising the question, is there room for one more? And who gets left out? We must become a voice for the voiceless, a source of help for the helpless, and strength for those who struggle. It is so easy to leave someone out. I know the feeling of helplessness when I deal with the angst that I see, the hurt that seems to tear at the fabric of the center of so many, the abandonment of ideals that leads to despair. And it is a temptation sometimes to give up and quit. The task is so great. But listen, friends, if you help one person, you have the potential of setting into motion an endless chain of splendor that changes everything in its path. The contrary is also true. If we ignore one person, we can deprive ourselves and generations yet unborn for the opportunity of making a decisive difference. Listen, hope is a very slippery word. It is not a Pollyanna attitude of optimistic speculation. Hope is not the enterprise of last resort. It is the quality that transcends both failure and success, for hope substitutes the ultimate for the temporary. God placed us here to be bearers of hope. We, the members of the church, are to be visible signs of God's salvation in this world. Why do you think the dying ask to see the cross? It is because they want to remember that Jesus has been there before them, that his memory is fresh, and he will know how they are feeling. They are confident that if they die, that by his grace, they are about to meet him face to face. But they want to be reminded of his nearness and his grace. And that's what we are to be doing, reminding the world and the needs of its people of the grace and caring of Jesus Christ. Is there room for one more? Who will be left out? But that brings me thirdly to the essential question. What can we do to make room? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was hanged just before the end of World War II because he opposed Hitler, in a book called Letters and Papers from Prison, describe the Christian. He says the Christian is one who seeks to identify with the suffering of Christ and human beings in the world. Christians must be seeking the seeker, finding the fallen. Now, I recently read about a pastor and his church in New Jersey that became interested in what are called the dandelion children. The dandelion children are children who've fallen through the cracks of every safety net, and somehow or another, landing in that crack, they have learned how to survive in the jungles where they are forced to live. This church and its pastor heard about 10 juveniles who are in trouble and about to be sentenced. The pastor and deacons went down to the court and asked the judge to turn those 10 boys over to them. They advanced the argument that it would save the taxpayers' money, and they would devote the resources of their church financially and people resources in saving and redeeming these 10 boys. The judge was so struck by the novelty of the idea that he marched 10 boys into his courtroom, and there they stood before the judge. And this is what he said: "Boys, if you don't go to the First Baptist Church, I'm going to put you in jail and lock you up." I like that. I'm sorry I didn't say the First Presbyterian Church, but that's not a bad concept. Because church is where we shape values and where we hold up the ideals of Christ-like living. But the judge didn't stop there. The judge marched their parents in, and there they stood. And he said, "Mama and Daddy, if you don't go to church with these boys, I'm going to lock every one of you up." Now, I really like that. Perhaps what the people and the judge have done will enable all of those children to sing the verse of a country song I heard: "I'm not that way anymore. Time has closed yesterday's door. If people and circumstances are to change, the church and its people must face up to the challenge that Christmas makes of each of us. We must make room for one more, and then another, and then another. God does not ask us to give what we don't have, but he asks us to give what we've got. So many people in our city are caught in a revolving door of circumstance. And unless something stops the door and lets them out, they are going to be lost. And if they are, all of us are losers." I get invited to a lot of parties at Christmas. And I go to a lot of them because I see people I have not seen since last Christmas. And I recognize their faces from somewhere, but it's not church. And so I go, and I think I get invited because there may arise a need for a designated driver for some of the people who are there. And I'm always trapped by somebody who wants to have a theological conversation with me. If I can digress for a moment, I was coming home one night several years ago, and one of my neighbors had been to a party, and one of those parties where you carry what you're going to drink. And there he was, just loaded down with jokes. And I could not resist. I ran my window down and I said, "May God be praised. You've been carrying communion to the shut-ins." And you should have seen him trying to put all of those jugs in two pockets in a cardigan sweater. He's a great neighbor, by the way. But anyhow, the other night, I was startled, but somebody I didn't know cornered me in, and they wanted to tell me something special. And this is what they said. I still don't know their name. "Did you know that I am saved?" Well, I didn't know that. I told them that I was glad. Contrary to what you might think about Presbyterians, we believe, Frank, that once you are saved, you are always saved. But that salvation is the beginning of something. The end is out yonder somewhere now. And as that person walked off, I wished I'd asked them this question: "Saved for what? For what are you saved for?" We are saved to make a difference in this world for all of God's children. If we do not make a difference in his name, in their lives, they are not going to have a chance in this world. And we are called the light of the world because there is so much darkness to be illumined by the grace of Jesus Christ. And he hadn't sent somebody to bring that light. He has sent you and me to furnish the light. On the London streets, they were making a movie. You go to London, you see that from time to time. And in this place, near Waterloo Station, as they were making this movie, they noticed that a street person, a rather elderly person, showed up every day. And he didn't say anything to them, but he was friendly, and and stayed out of the way, but they noticed that he was chanting something all day long, every day, just chanting along. And then they realized that he wasn't chanting, he was singing. But they could not make out the words of what he was singing. So they invited him into a studio one day, and he was singing along, interested in what they were showing him, but they were recording his song. And after they recorded his song, someone listened to it for several hours, and they finally made out the words that he was singing. And this is what he was singing all day long, every day. Jesus' blood never failed me yet. Never failed me yet. Jesus' blood never failed me yet. There's one thing I know, for he loves me so. A strange thing happened when they played that on the set. The whole crowd of people became very quiet, and a few began to weep. An unadorned message of hope and faith had come to them on a London street. The crew in that studio, in that company, made the old man's song into a CD, which they distributed in London. And the title of the CD, Jesus' Blood, Never Fail Me Yet, Never Fail Me Yet, For He Loves Me So. Shortly after they made the CD, the old gentleman died. But he had left his song. He had left his music behind him. And so his song continues. Who knows what might happen to you and me this Christmas if we would just make room for one more. And even when the day comes when we are promoted to the church triumphant, if we live aright for Jesus Christ, our music will continue. And the song that we sing in our lives will continue. And Jesus' blood never failed me yet. Never failed me yet. For he loves me so. We give thanks, oh God, that he loves us so. And surely there is someone here today who wants to respond to that love and make a commitment to Jesus Christ. It's Christmas, and that's why he came. We're going to sing a great hymn now, then have the benediction. But it can be the beginning of a closer walk with Christ. Please send someone forward to do that today. In Jesus' name, amen.